Know Thine Enemy, Part 9. In the last two messages, we've been investigating humanism in this series of messages. And of course, as you know, this series of messages is entitled again, Know Thine Enemy. But we're looking at specific areas that the enemy exhibits itself in. And the first couple series within the series, we dealt with communism and masonry, and we've been dealing now with humanism. Investigating humanism by examining, most specifically, Humanist Manifesto number 1 and number 2. What I'd like to do before we pick it up, in last week's message we got partway through Humanist Manifesto number 2. And before we pick that up again, I'd like to go back and look at a couple definitions of what humanism is, just as an introduction to today's message. I want to go, first of all, look at what I believe is a very good biblical definition for humanism. Of course, we're not going to find the word humanism, just as we're not going to find the word communism or masonry in the Bible. If we're going to find it in the Bible, we're going to have to find it by its description instead of its name. So we did look at this particular verse in last week's message, but I would like to do it again because I think it really, in a nutshell, is a description in a simple form, one of its simplest forms, but nonetheless a description, a very good description of what humanism is. Turn with me, if you would, to Judges, the 17th chapter. Again, I believe that humanism began. Now, understand what I mean when I say that, when I say this. But I believe that humanism began much sooner, or at a much earlier period of time, than where we're going to be reading here in the book of Judges. Now, I don't believe it was called humanism. But what humanism is, in essence, was found, I believe, nearly at the very beginning of mankind's creation. Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve were tempted, the temptation being, you can become like God. You can become gods, in essence, is what the temptation was. Now, I believe that's where humanism actually began, and it's been with us ever since. Just like Paul says in Romans, that since one man sinned, we've all sinned, and thus we're all going to face death at some point in time. But here in Judges 17, I believe that there's a very good description of humanism. Judges 17 and verse 6, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Again, remember that this is before Saul. The first king in Israel was ever instituted as king over Israel. This was a period of time when they were being judged by judges, but had no physical king. And in this case, and especially in light of the context of this particular verse, it is very evident that who and what they're speaking of most specifically is that they didn't even have God Almighty Yahweh as their king. They had no king. Yahweh was not their king, and thus they had no moral absolutes. And so it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that certainly is a nutshell definition for humanism. Humanism is mankind doing whatever he wants to, that is right in his own eyes with no moral absolutes. So I believe we certainly have a definition of humanism as found in the Bible. Let me give you another definition that I feel is another very good definition for humanism. I was a little bit surprised even to find them describing humanism as they do. This is from Webster's New International Dictionary. Listen to what it says about humanism. It says, humanism is a contemporary cult. Now, they don't want to even be known as a religion, so it surprised me to see that it's put that way. But they say that humanism is a contemporary cult or belief calling itself religious, but substituting faith in man for faith in God, or you could say faith in the supreme value and self-perfectibility of human personality, end quote. That's Webster's International Dictionary's definition of the word humanism. Very good definition. Because humanism, I think, in the real essence of what we really need to understand about humanism, and I've said this before, but let me say it again, and that is that humanism is the quote-unquote dethroning of God. Of course, they say that's what they're doing, or that's what their theology or philosophy is. It's the quote-unquote dethroning of God. They never have and they never will dethrone God, obviously. The day will come when they will face His judgment seat. But that's what humanism's intent is, or their philosophy is, the dethroning of God and the deifying of man. I keep that in mind, just in light of those who want to undeify, so to, if I can say it that way, undeify the Lord Yahshua the Messiah. Humanism is the dethroning of God and the deifying of man. Now, let me, as I mentioned, in last week's message, we got partway through Humanist Manifesto number 2. Let me just give you a quick review of what we discovered from Humanist Manifesto 2 about their philosophy from this particular manifesto. We covered last week the introduction and the biggest part of tenet number 3 of the Humanist Manifesto 2, and here's what we learned. Number 1, humanists are looking for the dawning of a new age. And that's the very two words that they use. And this Humanist Manifesto number 2, again, keep in mind, was written in 1973, not 1983. And even then, they were already talking about this new age philosophy. Humanists are looking for the dawning of a new age, an age dominated by the religion of humanism. Number 2, we learn that humanists see Christianity and its traditional moral values as outdated and of no use in today's modern society or today's modern world. Number 3, we discovered that humanists have no qualms about aligning themselves with Marxism. Number 4, we discovered that humanists promote an evolutionary atheistic worldview. Number 5, we found that humanists believe that man himself is responsible for his own destiny and salvation. Number 6, we discovered that humanists teach the if it feels good, do it type of morality. And 7, we've discovered that humanists believe in and teach situational ethics. Now, let's just pick it up from there and continue on with our study and examination of Humanist Manifesto number 2 and a contrast with what they say with what we find in the scriptures. Now, as I mentioned, I thought we had, and I didn't look at my notes clear enough or I'd have finished this last point in last week's message, but since we didn't finish tenet number 3 of Humanist Manifesto number 2, let me pick up with one simple statement that they make at the end of this third tenet. This is what it says at the very near the very end of this tenet. It says, "We strive for the good life here and now." We strive for the good life here and now. Now, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind for something that's going to come up a little bit later in this message. They say, "We strive for the good life here and now." Let's contrast that with what we find in the Scriptures. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14. You won't need to turn to this one since we've got so many Scriptures and so much material to cover. As you've noticed in the last couple messages, I've been reading most or quoting most of the passages to you. There'll be a few that we'll go to. But let's go to Philippians in as I read it. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, and contrast what Paul has to say in light of what the humanists say. Listen to what he says. He says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but the one thing I do is forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in the Christ Yahshua." Paul was basically saying, he says, I understand, not that he didn't understand that the here and now was vitally important, but he knew in God's perspective that his goal was to look forward for what was yet to happen when Yahshua returned. We need to understand that Christianity, and regretfully most of Christianity, specifically Judeo-Christianity, doesn't seem to understand this, but we need to understand that it is important for us to be involved in the here and now. Now, not in the same way, obviously, that the humanists do. You know, they're wanting self-fulfillment in the here and now because in their philosophy, there is no future. They have to get it all now. But regretfully, most of Christianity has gone to the opposite extreme, and that is that the here and now really isn't important because we're going to be raptured or taken away or whatever you want to call it and spend eternity in heaven, and so what's happening here on earth just isn't that important. And there's certainly some scriptures in the New Testament that they can take and twist and make it sound like that's what the scriptures are teaching. And yet, of course, they have to ignore some very other important scriptures, such as we find in Matthew, I believe, chapter 6 or chapter 7, where it says that we're to be the salt of the earth. That we're to have an influence on the society today. We are certainly to be involved in the here and now in the right perspective, but at the same time, through God's perspective of things, we understand that we're not looking forward to just what's going to happen today in our being the salt of the earth. We're to be involved in that. But our goal is in knowing that it'll never be accomplished totally until Yahshua returns our perspective and our goal is focused in on that. As I used in a previous message, the passage that says, fixing our hope, where it tells us to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Yahshua the Christ. Fixing our hope completely on that, knowing that everything that we do now, and we're to be doing it now, is focused on that end result when Yahshua returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when His kingdom is set up in its entirety, when He is ruling and every knee has bowed to Him and every tongue has confessed to Him, and when every enemy is under His footstool. We're looking forward to that end result in the process of ourselves attempting through Christ now to bring it about. Definitely a contrast. Not only a contrast from what I just said, not only a contrast with humanism, but a contrast with Judeo-Christianity too, with what we find truly taught in the Scriptures. Let's go on now then to the fourth tenet. The fourth tenet, or within the fourth tenet, and of course we're just hitting some of the high points, or the points that are specifically interesting in light of this series. The fourth tenet says, or part of it says, quote, reason and intelligence are the most effective instruments that humankind possesses. There is no substitute. Now notice that there is no substitute for what? For reason and intelligence. There is no substitute, neither faith nor passion, end quote. Let's contrast that with what we find in the Scriptures. If you don't need to turn there, but if you look at Jeremiah 17:9, listen to what it says. They say that reason and intelligence is the most important thing, the most effective instrument. And yet in Jeremiah 17:9, we find Jeremiah writing, the heart, and keep in mind that the word heart in the Scriptures is nearly always used interchangeably with the mind. It was through the heart and the mind, they were one, basically one and the same. It says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick, and who can understand it? They say that intelligence's reason is above everything, the most effective tool. And Jeremiah said, no, the heart is desperately sick, and who can understand it? Ecclesiastes 9:3 adds to that. It says, furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Man, if there was ever proof of the truth of that statement, it's found in humanism. If there was anything that could ever be labeled as insane, it's humanism. Insanity is in their hearts. And then turn with me in light of those two passages. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, keeping in mind, tenet number 4, Humanist Manifesto number 2. It says that reason and intelligence are the most effective instruments that humankind possesses. Listen to what God has to say through Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. It says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, Yahweh knows the reasonings of the wise. What was it? Intelligence and reason. He says, and again, Yahweh knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. All the reasonings, all that they boast in is in vain. God says it's absolutely worthless in light of myself and what I understand. His providential wisdom and understanding. Let's go on now to the sixth tenet. Sixth tenet says, in the area of sexuality, we believe that intolerant attitudes, often cultivated by orthodox religions and puritanical cultures, unduly repress sexual conduct. What's it saying? It's saying that the moral values, as we find in God's Word, the Scriptures, repress sexual conduct. I agree with that. I guess they do. And they certainly repress it. But they go on and they say, the many varieties of sexual exploration should not in themselves be considered evil. In other words, they repress it and they're worthless because they shouldn't be considered evil no matter what the Scriptures or God may have to say. Well, interpreted, this is what they're saying. They say there should be no prohibitory injunctions against such acts as homosexuality, bestiality, and pedophilia. If you don't know what pedophilia is, it's sex with children. That's basically the interpretation of the humanist according to that passage. Because those are the things that the Bible says, those are condemned as acceptable human behavior. And the humanists are saying just the opposite. There should be no law against any of those things. We should be able to have sex with children if we want. And they're coming out more and more saying that that has no negative effect on children. Well, we should be able to have any kind of relationship with consenting adults that we want to. That's what it's saying. In light of that, let's go now back to Romans chapter 1. If you remember in last week's message, I read quite a bit from Romans chapter 1. It almost seems as if Romans chapter 1 and the providence of God, that God had Paul write Romans chapter 1 specifically for what we find in humanist manifesto number 2. If you remember, they say that there is no God. Romans chapter 1 addresses that very thing. It says that they end up denying that there is a God in spite of all the evidence. They say there isn't enough evidence to help us believe in God, and yet the Bible says that there's all kinds of evidence. The very creation testifies to the fact that there is a creator. And then it goes on that they say that man, that they believe that man came first and not God. And that's exactly what the scriptures here say. And then it continues right into what it says here, or dealing with what we find here in tenet number 6. Again, they say that there should be no prohibitory injunctions against any sexual activity. Listen to, in light of what the rest of Romans 1 says, let's pick it up with Romans 1, verses 22 through 26, or part of 26. This is going back and catching up with a little bit with what we had in last week's message. Verse 22, it says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Listen to verse 24. It says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature, man, rather than the Creator, God, who is blessed forever. Amen." Verse 26. "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions." And then he goes on to the rest of the end of the chapter, which we won't read at this time, and describes homosexuality and these degrading passions that they want to find acceptable today. The sixth tenet continues by saying this. It says, quote, "The right to birth control, abortion, and divorce should be recognized." Now let's just call a spade a spade. Humanists are pro-abortionists, and as such, they are pro-murderers. That's what they're admitting. Because there can be no question that abortion shouldn't be called abortion, it shouldn't be called aborticide, it should be called infanticide. Because you can't kill an abort, but you can kill the infant that's in the mother's womb. It's out-and-out murder, and that's what humanists are. The seventh tenet goes on to say, "To enhance freedom and dignity, the individual must experience a full range of civil liberties in all societies." Now, we could deal with the civil liberties thing and probably go into great extent concerning that. We need to notice that they are pro-civil liberties. I'm pro-inalienable rights given to us by God. They're pro-civil liberties. We won't deal with that so much, though. Again, it says, "To enhance freedom and dignity, the individual must experience a full range of civil liberties in all societies." And then they go on a little bit later and say, "This includes religious liberty," or religious tolerance, it could be translated. They are tolerant of religion. They want religious tolerance throughout the world, except for Christianity. Because there is nothing about Christianity that humanism is tolerant of. And yet they say, "We want religious tolerance. We want religious liberties," except for one. They want religious liberties for the Hindus. They want religious liberties for the Mohammedans and for the Zoroastrians. And the rest. They just don't want religious liberty and tolerance for you and I as Christians. Because through and through, you can see it more and more as you get into it, they are anti-Christian. The seventh tenet continues by saying, it also includes a recognition of an individual's right to die with dignity, euthanasia, and the right to suicide. You know, scriptures say that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, let every fact be confirmed. They've testified to it twice now from their own mouths. they're pro-murders. They're pro-abortion or infanticide. They're pro-euthanasia, the taking of the life of the old and the aged. And they're pro-suicide, the taking of a life by one's own self. They are, by their own testimony, by their own mouths, pro-murderers. Let's go to the eighth tenet. The eighth tenet says, people are more important than decalogues. Now, I found that as a very interesting statement. That people are more important than decalogues. I don't know about you, but I only know of one decalogue. I think they kind of hid what they were really saying. You know what a decalogue is? Decalogue is would be 10 commandments. That's what a decalogue is. I only know of one decalogue. They're not just saying that people are more important than any decalogues. There's only one decalogue that I'm aware of. They're saying that people are more important than the 10 commandments. Well, what a dichotomy. 6 of the 10 commandments were created for man. But they're saying that people are more important than decalogues. Now, that is basically a true statement, because as Yahshua demonstrated with the law and the Sabbath, he said that the Sabbath wasn't, or that man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, man is virtually more important than the Sabbath. And that doesn't give leeway for them to go out and break the Sabbath. That's not what he was saying. It's got to be interpreted in its right context. But he was basically in agreement, except for what they mean when they say people are more important than the Ten Commandments. They are more important because the commandments were made for them. Because by keeping the commandments, they can live their life in the best possible way. The commandments, statutes, and judgments. But that what they're saying is that people and their desires and their lust are more important than any injunctions against us. What a contrast. Let's go on to the ninth tenet. The ninth tenet says, the separation of ideology and state, are imperatives. Notice again, it says the separation of ideology and state are imperatives. Well, what are ideologies? Ideologies are the beliefs, the religious tenets often of a society. They say that the two have to be separated. If you interpret correctly what they were saying, they are saying. Again, they say the separation of ideology and state are imperatives. That is an impossibility, even for themselves. They cannot separate all of Humanist Manifesto 1 and all of Humanist Manifesto 2 are specifically designed to institute the humanist ideology into the state. So if you interpret correctly and understanding what those words mean, that which they are saying is impossible even for themselves, because that's their whole goal, is to bring their ideology and to influx it into their society and their state. So what are they really saying? They're going back to this same old saying that we hear so often today, and that is the idea of separation of church, not just any church again, specifically Christianity and state. And again, they further testify to their alignment with communism, because there is, no matter what people are saying today, there is only one constitution that includes separation of church and state, and that's the constitution of the USSR, the constitution of communism. They align themselves once again with communism. Let's jump now down to the 11th tenet, paragraph 3, where we find these words. It says, we envision an integrated community. We envision an integrated community. I can just, as I wrote that down, and originally in my notes I didn't have it, but as I wrote that quote down from the 11th tenet this morning, as I was working early this morning and putting my final copy for this message together, all of a sudden I realized again that here was something that humanism has in common with Judeo-Christianity. You know, I would bet you quite a sum of money that 90% or more of the preachers behind pulpits today in the churches, if they were asked the question from the congregation of whether they believe in integration of the races in America, I'll guarantee you over 90% would say, yes, we're to be integrated. They would be They would be anti-apartheid in Africa. You can bet your booties on it. They would be in alignment here with the humanist. And again, if you remember, I believe that Judeo-Christianity today is one step away from a God-controlled society and one step toward a humanistic society. They may not be humanist through and through, but they are the next thing to humanism, especially because they have thrown God's laws out the window. But in this regards too, because they believe, they would preach, they would be pro-integration in America today. Well, contrast that with what we find in the Bible. A lot of people think that, well, that's probably not even found in the Bible. And they may say, oh, it may be found in the Old Testament, but certainly not in the New Testament. Oh, yes? Well, let's turn to the book of Acts. Acts 17. Let's see if integration isn't, or segregation more specifically, isn't addressed in the New Testament. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. Listen to what this says. It says, and he, talking about God, says, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Integrated? Not hardly. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And one version that I have says their territorial boundaries, that he had appointed their territorial boundaries, that God appointed it to be. Now, I ask you to find anywhere in the Bible where God disannulled what he created to be or what he set up to be. It says that he created all mankind and he set them within their territorial boundaries. Where in the Scriptures, specifically the New Testament, if you want to be a New Testament Christian, is that statement ever annulled, that God ever intended for those boundaries to be set aside? I'll guarantee you cannot find it, because God always intended for every race's sake for the races to be segregated. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 just further verifies it, where it's quoting from the Old Testament. It says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. He wants us separate. Integration, when you look at it honestly, not through the slant of the Scriptures, but integration, when you look at it honestly, is nothing less than the destruction of any society. And I believe probably no matter the race. But most specifically, I believe, when it comes to the white race, it will destroy the white race when you have integration. And we can simply take a look or learn a lesson from history. History proves it true. If you want to find whether my statement is true, find a totally integrated society and find out if it's not true or not. Let's look at Portugal, for example. In the middle of the 16th century, Portugal was the wealthiest and most powerful nation in the world. Very similar to America's beginnings. They were of one race. Soon the Jews, as they did here in America, started bringing in the black slave trade. And they started infiltrating Portugal's society with slavery, with the black race, with no injunctions against interracial marriage. And interracial marriage became the common thing in Portugal. And today you cannot find any one particular race of people. It is a mixed mongrel race. And today, Portugal today, after centuries of interracial breeding, is the most backward country in Europe. They were at one time the most powerful and most wealthiest nation in the world in the 16th century. Three centuries later, they're the most backward in all of Europe and a good part of the rest of the world. You know, interracial marriage, if you think about it, we're talking about integration to its extreme, interracial marriage is nothing less than genocide. They want to have genocide laws in America today. Well, the first thing you have to deal with is interracial marriage and integration. Because interracial marriage will destroy any race completely. It is genocide. Okay, let's jump down now to the 12th tenet. 12th tenet, we find these words. It says, we deplore the division of humankind on nationalistic grounds. Now, we've already established that they are pro-integrationist. But not only that, not only within each country, listen, they take it a little bit further. They said, we deplore the division of humankind on nationalistic grounds. The best option is to transcend the limits of national sovereignty and to move toward the building of a world community. Thus, we look to the development of a system of world law and a world order based upon transnational federal government. We thus affirm a commitment to the building of a world community, at the same time recognizing that this commits us to some hard choices. And once again, I want you to keep in the back of your mind that last little statement there where it says, because we have committed ourselves to a worldwide community and all that's involved in it, it commits us to some hard choices. Again, let's go back to the first of the statement, too, where it says, we deplore the division of humankind on nationalistic grounds. And then it goes on to explain that. What's it saying? Interpreted it, they are claiming to be one-worlders or globalists. And at the same time, they are anti-patriotism. I don't know about you, that really hit me. I never really put together why there is such anti-patriotism today in the world. I mean, patriotism is becoming the new enemy. Whether you call it the tax movement or whether you call it the identity movement or whatever movement of patriotism it may be, they are becoming the primary enemies today. We have a new enemy. It used to be Nazism. It used to be communism. It's now becoming patriotism. Why? Because humanism has become, for the most part, the religion of America. And humanism is anti-patriotism. Contrast that. Contrast this idea of abolishing all nationalistic borders, again, with what we find in the Bible. Let's go back one more time to Acts 17 and verse 26. Did God set up national borders? The New Testament, again, we already read it, but I'll read it again, verifies the fact that God set up national borders. Acts 17:26 again says, and He, God Almighty, made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God set it up. The question is, well, how did God, and I think this is an important question, how did God set up these boundaries? Turn with me, if you would, this time, in light of what we just read in Acts 17. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, Paul, in the sermon there in Acts 17, verifies the fact that God set up boundaries. Well, how did he do it? Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, we find how God designed it to be. Verse 8, he says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated, let's just stop there. What could you substitute for the word separated? First, you're not going to find it in your versions, I'll guarantee you, because there's too much control of the scriptures and how exactly they're translated. When he segregated, segregation means separation. That's the very first definition of segregation. When he segregated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. In other words, it wasn't just setting up boundaries, nationalistic boundaries, that races could be in and you could be called the nation, that nation, whether you be of the black race or the Chinese race or the white race. He said, no, I'm separating them. Specifically, I'm separating Israel and I'm separating all the rest. They're given boundaries, most specifically, by the number of Israel. Because we know that Israel was chosen for a very specific reason. And by Israel's numbers, he divided the rest of the nations. They were separated. They were segregated. I don't care what Judeo-Christianity says. According to what we find in Acts 17 and according to what we find in Deuteronomy 32, God is a segregationist. He is! Let's face it. It may not fit with today's society and today's philosophy, but it certainly fits what the Scriptures say. It's time again that people start facing whether they're going to accept the Scriptures or today's philosophies. And regretfully, most of the churches today in many areas are teaching and preaching today's philosophies rather than God's Word. God was a segregationist. He certainly intended the nations to be divided and kept divided, not integrated. And in light of that, we won't turn there, but I'll read it to you. In light of all of that, Proverbs 22, verse 28, tells us very clearly that that was never to end. It says, do not move the ancient boundaries which your fathers have set. They were set by Israel. Proverbs was written to Israel, and he says, do not remove these boundaries. God knew it was best, not only for Israel, but for the black race and the Chinese races as well. It was best for all that man remain segregated. We're going to run out of time, so we need to keep moving here. Let's go to the 13th canon. It's just one little short statement that's made in the 13th canon I just want to briefly touch upon. It says, war is obsolete. I think a lot of Christians today, quote-unquote Christians, if you prefer, would probably want to say the same thing. But let's contrast that with what the Bible says. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 8, starting with a little bit of verse 1, it says, there is an appointed time for everything, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And I'll guarantee you, it is not yet the time for peace. We've had peace, and there was a time for peace here in America, but the time is coming for war. War has not become obsolete completely. The time will come. That statement is true if you look toward the future. Isaiah 11 very clearly says the time will come. But it's not until that time that war becomes obsolete. When is the question. And it's when Yahshua again, once again, has had every enemy put under his feet, under his footstool. The time of war is still at hand. We have to take the kingdom for Christ. 14th tenet. 14th tenet has in it, it says, excessive population growth must be checked by international concord. What does it mean? How does it intend to have excessive population growth checked? Keep in mind, the humanist stand on abortion, euthanasia, and suicide. And then in light of all that, in light of that statement, it becomes very easy to see what philosophy, what religion today spawned Global 2000. You might ask what Global 2000 is. Well, Global 2000 is a diabolical plan to reduce the world's population, not by 2,000, not by 2 million, but by 2 billion people by the year 2000. Quote, by any means possible, end quote, according to, listen to this, H.R. Bill 907, the Population Act of 1971. Act before Congress. By any means possible. According to Mike Kitch of Zero Population Growth, Inc., a private organization pushing that particular bill, he said this, quote, we have to make people accept some difficult choices as inevitable. Global 2000 says that if they want the good life, we are going to have fewer people alive in the year 2000 than anyone dreamed possible. Let me ask you, does some of that sound familiar? Let me read it again. It says, he says, Mike Kitch, he says, we have to make people accept some difficult choices. Doesn't that sound somewhat like what we read in the 12th tenet? We thus affirm a commitment to the building of a world community at the same time recognizing that this commits us to some hard choices. They were talking about Global 2000, at least to some extent. And then it goes, Global 2000 says, or Mike Kitch says, Global 2000 says that if they want the good life, isn't that what we read in the very beginning, in the third tenet, where it says, we strive for the good life here and now? We are going to have, goes on to say, we are then going to have fewer people alive in the year 2000 than anyone dreamed possible. Now, let me ask you a question. Who do you think they have in mind to eliminate? Well, let there be no doubt. Global 2000's aim is to eradicate Christianity. And here's proof. In the Humanist Magazine, January-February 1981 issue, Global 2000 fanatic Stephen Munford gives the Global 2000 view as, quote, our epoch will certainly see the end of the disease of Christianity, end quote. Global 2000 is a diabolical plan not only to reduce the population of the world by 2 billion by the year 2000, but it's specifically designed for Christianity. If you don't believe it, read some of what the New Age has to say. They have plans. They have plans to reduce the population of the world, and those plans include you and I. Well, I think you'll see God has different plans in the future, thankfully. Let me just throw this in for extra because I think you'll find it very interesting. Guess who was one of the major supporters of that bill, one of the major supporters of Global 2000? Kennedy was one, you're right. You want to guess at anybody else? I don't know about him. Wouldn't surprise me. How about President George Bush? Global 2000. 15th tenet. It says extreme disproportions in wealth, income, and economic growth should be reduced on a worldwide basis. Interpreted, they're anti-free enterprise and pro-socialism, through and through. Let me share with you then the conclusion, or what we find in part of the conclusion. It says, at the present juncture of history, commitment to all humankind is the highest commitment of which we are capable. It transcends the narrow allegiance of church, state, party, class, or race, and of course God Almighty. In moving toward a wider vision of human potentiality, what more daring a goal for humankind than for each person to become, in ideal as well as practice, a citizen of a world community, end quote. They say a commitment to humankind, the highest commitment of which we are capable. Not all about you, but that sounds somewhat like idolatry to me, especially if in the light of what I shared in one of the previous two messages, that idolatry is nothing but self-worship. I don't care if you got a built idol out of gold or silver. You're idolizing yourself because you're worshiping what you want to worship rather than what God has designed for you to worship. Romans 1:25, it sounds like it's the fulfillment of Romans 1:25 again, where it says, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature, mankind, rather than the Creator. And of course, we can contrast that very easily with what we find in Exodus 20 and verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5, where it says, then God spoke, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, Yahweh God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the fourth and third generation of those who hate me. There will be a price to pay for the humanist religion in America today. Regretfully, we're starting already to even pay that price. The third and fourth generations are starting to appear, and they'll pay the penalty as well. I thought in light of that covers basically the high points of both Humanist Manifesto number 1 and Humanist Manifesto number 2. But I thought that in light of what you've now heard from these two manifestos, I thought you might find also it interesting to hear who were some of the signers of at least Humanist Manifesto number 2. Lawrence Lehrer was one of the signers, who was head of the National Association for Repeal of Abortion Laws. Betty Friedan, you ever heard that name? Might think about the racial connotation there. Betty Friedan, founder of NOW, a women's liberals organization. Joseph Fletcher was also one of the signers, who was author of Situational Ethics. Lester Mondale, I think probably most of you knew that, brother of former Vice President Walter Mondale, enlisted as former president of Fellowship of Religious Humanists. Joseph Fletcher was also one of the signers, who was author of Situational Ethics. Lester Mondale, I think probably most of you knew that, brother of former Vice President Walter Mondale, enlisted as former president of Fellowship of Religious Humanists, was one of the signers. Carl Rogers, he was leader of the Rogerian theory of psychiatry, was one of the signers. Ed Doerr, Americans United for Separation of Church and State. Alan Guttmacher, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, I think it's Guttmacher. Alan Guttmacher, who was president of Planned Parenthood, still may be as far as I know, president of Planned Parenthood Federation of America. Corliss Lamont, who was chairman of the National Emergency of Civil Liberties Union, was a signer. Andrei Sakharov, Academy of Science in Moscow, USSR, was one of the signers. Mordecai Kaplan, rabbi and founder of Jewish Reconstructionist Movement, was one of the signers, as well as Sherwin Wine, rabbi and head of the Society for Humanistic Judaism. Those were all signers, and of course many, many more, but those are ones that as I went through the list that I picked out that I thought that you'd find interesting. And what especially, not only that they were signers of the Humanist Manifestos, but what other organizations they were involved in themselves as well. Well, let me ask you a question that's probably unnecessary to even ask at this point, but let me ask it anyway. And that is, why is humanism so dangerous? Now, there's all kinds of things in light of what we've read from the two manifestos that we could discuss and detail, go into in more detail. Let me just deal with why I believe what is its primary reason why humanism is so dangerous today, and that is because that humanism is the religion being taught to the majority of today's children in the public school system. It is the religion that our children are being taught. There is no way around that. And I wish I had time just to go into all the different areas, how in almost every science, every study, they are involving humanism in it. It is there. It is the religion of the next of this generation and the next generation, unless we put an end to it. John Dewey, keep in mind that John Dewey, who is considered the father of progressive, quote-unquote, progressive education, was one of the signers of the Humanist Manifesto, too. There can be no doubt. That is the religion of the public education system. The intent of the humanist who control public education, let me share with you what their intent is. Here is what humanist educators are saying about your children. Quote, every child in America entering school at the age of 5 is mentally ill. Because he comes to school with certain allegiances toward our founding fathers, toward our elected officials, toward his parents, toward a belief in the supernatural being, toward the sovereignty of this nation as a separate entity. It's up to you teachers to make all of these sick children well by creating the international children of the future. End quote. Taken from an address given at the Childhood Education Seminar in 1973 by a professor of educational psychiatry at Harvard University. Here is what humanistic educators are planning to do to your children. Quote, the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as apostolatizers of a new faith. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers, for they will be ministers of another sort, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach, regardless of the educational level, preschool daycare, or large university. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity and the new faith of humanism. End quote. A Religion for the New Age, found in the Humanist Magazine, January-February issue, 1982, page 26. That is the plan. And there is nothing, let me say this, there is nothing more important to us as a people, other than our faith in God and through Yahshua the Messiah. There is nothing more important for the future of our races of people than our children. And that is the religion that's being taught to our children, this generation and the one to come and the one previous. That is what's being taught. The destruction of all Christian moral attitudes and foundations. It's being destroyed, and that is why humanism is absolutely so dangerous. Well, let me ask now the question that this whole series is really all about. Who is behind humanism? We can see why it's so dangerous. We can see that it is anti-Christian to the core. Well, who is behind humanism? In light of what this whole series is about, let me ask this question. Is there a humanism and Jewish connection that can be found? Well, let me admit at the very beginning, it is not as easily discovered as it was with communism and masonry. But let there be no doubt, it is there, as I think I can prove, both from the Bible as well as from other ways. Let's go to the Bible first. And I'd like you to turn with me to Habakkuk, if you can find it before I start reading. To Habakkuk, one of those small prophets, prophets in the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 1. And I believe that it's here in Habakkuk chapter 1 that the scriptures tell us where humanism originates from. Now again, we're not going to find the word humanism written out here. So we're going to have to see if it doesn't describe humanism. Habakkuk chapter 1, starting with verse 5, it says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. He's saying, look out amongst the nations for what I'm going to show you. I think both at that time and for the time to come, he was talking. He says, look out at the nations and observe. See if you can't find where this situation is coming from. Be astonished and wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. Verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs,
Verse 7 specifically, it says, they are dreaded in fear. And then it says, their justice and authority originate within themselves. There's another nutshell definition of humanism. Their justice and authority originate from themselves. They've gotten rid of God. And so all of their justice, all their authority, all that they do originates with themselves. Now let's compare that again. Let's go back to the Humanist Manifesto number 2 in a couple points, and let's compare what is said there in Habakkuk number 1 with what we've already read. It says again in Habakkuk 1:7 that their justice with the Chaldeans, that their justice and authority originate with themselves. Compare that with what we found in tenet number 1 of Humanist Manifesto 2. It says, quote, as non-theists, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. Humans are responsible for what we are or will become, end quote. Or how about with what we find in tenet number 3, where it says, we affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Isn't that very similar to what we just read in Habakkuk? Or how about if we compare it with what Keith Boggs, the one-time, and certainly still might be, the one-time American Humanist Association's executive director said. He feels that humans must be, quote, the sole judges of right and wrong. That was the executive director of the Humanist Association. He feels that humans must be the sole judges of right and wrong. The Chaldeans, whom justice and authority originated with, is what Habakkuk says. So you say, okay, certainly seems to sound like humanism. Who are the Chaldeans? Well, the Chaldeans, very simply, were the people of the country or the land of Chaldea. That doesn't quite really answer the question, though, does it? Okay, well, what is the significance about Chaldea? Well, the significance of Chaldea is that Babylon was its capital. And you'll find at least 3 or 4 times in the Old Testament that the terms Chaldeans and Babylonians are used interchangeably. Chaldeans are Babylonians. Babylonians are Chaldeans. It's with the Babylonians that justice and authority originate within themselves. They're interchangeable terms. Now keep in mind, Babylon is the capital of Chaldea. It was with the Chaldeans that this was taking place, that this seemed to be originating, at least at this period of time and from there on. Keep in mind, not only is Babylon the capital of Chaldea, but Babylon is where the Jewish Talmud originated from. In light of that, let's go back to a couple of previous messages. Chaldeans are Babylonians, and as we demonstrated in an earlier message, the daughter of Babylon, the result of Babylon, in the scriptures equals Edom, and Edom is found in modern Jewry. Edom, Babylon, Chaldea equals Chaldeans equal Babylonians. Babylonians produce the daughter of Babylon. The daughter of Babylon equals Edom, and Edom equals modern Jewry. Where is humanism found? I believe at this period of time it was found with the Chaldeans. And as a result of their teaching and the capture of the house of Judah and the mixture of Judaism with Babylonianism, they ended up with what could be termed as the daughter of Babylon, who was the same as Edom, who became a part of modern Jewry today, where the Talmud originated from. Now, the scriptures identify the philosophy of humanism as originating with the Chaldeans, which can be identified with modern Judaism today, or Jewry today. So what? So humanism is... So this, well, right there, we can say there is the case found in the scriptures that the scriptures identify that because the Chaldeans can now be identified with modern Jewry, that modern Jewry was at least from this point on a part of humanism in its concept and its philosophy. Can it be discovered any other way? Can it be discovered whether Jewry is certainly behind humanism or not? Well, I want to go to a book entitled The Unseen Hand, an introduction to the conspiratorial view of history by Ralph Epperson. Okay, again, the book is entitled The Unseen Hand, An Introduction to the Conspiratorial View of History by A. Ralph Epperson. I want to be reading from pages 375 through 376. I want to pay special attention to what he says here, and especially in regards to a couple messages back. He says, one of the conclusions, and we're just jumping right in the middle of this, it says, one of the conclusions of the Reese Committee investigating tax-free foundations, according to the committee's chief counsel, Rene Wormser, was that the evidence compiled during the investigation leads one to the conclusion that there was indeed something in the nature of an actual conspiracy among certain leading educators in the United States to bring about socialism through the use of our school system. The movement was heavily financed by leading foundations. Mr. Norman Dodd, former director of the Congressional Committee, identified the source of some of these trends when he testified before the Illinois Joint Legislative Committee on Regional Government in 1978. He testified about the trustees of the Carnegie Endowment for International Peace who realized that, quote, they must control education in this country. Now, this whole context is obviously regarding education. He goes on. So they approached the Rockefeller Foundation with the suggestion that the task be divided between the two of them. The Carnegie Endowment takes on that aspect of education that has a tinge of international significance, and the Rockefeller Foundation takes on that portion of education which is domestic in its relationship, end quote. Then this author goes on. Congressman Eugene Cox confirmed Mr. Dodd's conclusions when he testified, quote, the Rockefeller Foundation's funds have been used to finance individuals and organizations whose business it has been to get communism into the private and public schools of this country, end quote. But the planners, the author continues, but the planners face an immense problem. The American public was not ready to accept the introduction of communism into the school systems of the nation. That was the whole plan, to introduce communism into the educational system. But they weren't ready for that. And it says the plan was to change the name, but not the basic philosophy, so that the American people would allow it to be taught in their schools. The new name of the communist philosophy became secular humanism. One and the same. Now let me jump down a little bit further, and he says, Karl Marx was one of the first to link the philosophy of communism with the philosophy of humanism. When he said, quote, this is Karl Marx, he says, communism begins from the outset with atheism. A little bit later he said, communism as a fully developed naturalism is humanism. Now, did you hear what Karl Marx said? Very, very easily, very simply, he said, communism is humanism. They're one and the same. And again, quote, humanism is the denial of God and the total affirmation of man. Then he goes on and he says, humanism is nothing else but Marxism, end quote. Well, let me read a little bit further. It says, in 1970, the new program of the Communist Party, USA, stated that, quote, Marxism is not only rational, it is humanist in the best and most profound meaning of the term, end quote. Marx stated it, and then in 1970, the new program of the Communist Party admitted it as well, that communism and humanism is one and the same. Now, let me demonstrate the similarity between the two, and we're going to run just a little bit over time with this message, not too much longer, but a little bit over time just so that we can conclude and pick up with a new area in the next message. Now, let me demonstrate the similarity between communism and humanism in this sense. It's already been stated, Karl Marx, founder of communism, has already stated the fact that communism and humanism is one and the same. The 1970 Communist Party of the United States of America stated the same thing. Let's demonstrate the similarity between communism and humanism by looking at some quotes from some of the founders of both. John Dewey, for example, said, there is no God and no soul, hence there are no needs. Hence, there is no need for the props of traditional religion. With dogma and creed excluded, then immutable truth is also dead and buried. There is no room for fixed natural law or permanent absolute. Okay, that was John Dewey. Now compare his statement with what Lenin, who keep in mind, his real name is Chaim Goldman, what Lenin said. See, it's almost word for word. He says, we of course say that we do not believe in God. We do not believe in eternal morality. That is moral that serves the destruction of the old society. End quote. nearly one and the same statement. Basically, are one and the same statement. This is an interesting fact in light of that. That what John Dewey said years after what Lenin said were nearly one and the same. John Dewey visited the Soviet schools in 1928 to examine and come back and implement their system of teaching into the United States of America's public education system. Now let's do one other comparison. Let's compare now, this time, Lenin with what Keith Beggs, again, former executive director of the American Humanist Association, had to say. Lenin this time said, "We must combat religion. Down with religion. Long live atheism. The spread of atheism is our chief task. Communism abolishes eternal truth. Its absolutes are religious and are it abolishes all religions and morality," end quote. Compare that with Keith Boggs, recent, if not still, former executive director of the American Humanist Association. He explains that the humanist outlook is first an attack on, quote, "the myths, the dogmas, and the rituals of traditional religion." Of course, we know who he's speaking about. "With their authoritarian tone, are irrelevant to the resolution of our problems," end quote. Nearly one and the same once again. You know, I don't think there can be any doubt that humanism, according to what we've just read and the comparisons we've just made, that humanism is communism. They are interchangeable. They are one and the same. But what's the importance of understanding that humanism is communism in light of what this whole series is about? Well, humanism is communism. So what is communism? Let me read to you a couple quotes we've used in past messages from the little booklet, "Why Don't You Believe What We Tell You?" Starting with page 14. Keep in mind, there can be no doubt that humanism and communism are one and the same. But what about communism? Page 14, Professor F.A. Olsen-Dowski, The 19th Century and After, London, page 29, January 1926. Olsen-Dowski, if in case you haven't figured it out yet, was a Jew. He says, quote, "It is often said that Judaism is the driving force of communism, but this does not prove anything beyond that which is expected and only natural," end quote. Let's go back to page 10. Here we find the Bolsheviks this is found in the American Hebrew, September 10, 1920, Jewish publication. Quote, it says, "The Bolshevik revolution in Russia was the work of Jewish brains, of Jewish dissatisfaction, of Jewish planning, whose goal is to create a new order in the world. What was performed in so excellent a way in Russia, thanks to Jewish brains and because of Jewish dissatisfaction and by Jewish planning, shall also, through the same Jewish mental and physical forces, become a reality all over the world," end quote. And what was it that Rabbi Stephen S. Wise had to say? He said, quote, "Some call it Marxism, I call it Judaism," end quote. They're one and the same. Just as we have discovered and saw in past messages, that communism is one and the same, both from the, we can see it from the Bible as well as their own mouths, that communism is one and the same with Judaism. Now, there's only one conclusion to be made then. If humanism, and that is that humanism equals Judaism. Because if humanism equals Marxism or communism, and communism or Marxism equals Judaism, then humanism itself as well has to equal Judaism. They are intertwined just as much as communism and Judaism is. A German Jewish philosopher by the name of Ludwig Feuerbach, 150 years ago, said, quote, "Man will become truly free when he realizes that there is no God of man, but man himself," end quote. Sounds awfully humanistic, does it not? That was, again, the German Jewish philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach, who happened to be one of the men who had the most influence on Karl Marx, who himself, again, was the son of a Jewish rabbi. Humanism is Judaism. Also, in light of that, it might be interesting to note that there is a society. There is the society of humanistic Judaism, whose head is Rabbi Sherwin Wine, who, as we've already noted, was one of the signers of Humanist Manifesto 2. And just in case you ever wanted to dig into it, they're located at 28,611 West 12 Mile Road, Farmington Hill, Minnesota, 480818. If I got that information sooner, I would have written them and got some of their information. But I do have a little bit as offered in the tract. They offer materials to celebrate humanistic Jewish identity. They know what they are and who they are and what they're about. Rabbi Wein wrote a book called Judaism Beyond God, which, quote, presents a clean philosophical and practical guide to the celebration of secular and humanistic Judaism. You know, there can be no doubt. What is humanism? In a nutshell, it is an atheistic religion that dethrones God and deifies man, with, right at its root, Talmudic Judaism as its primary influence on its philosophy. Turn with me, in light of that, and in conclusion, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, as we look at some of these things and see even how they have developed over the years, whether it be communism or masonry or humanism in this case, you know, it can become, for the average person, it can become awful depressing. Matter of fact, I received a letter not too long ago from a man in another state that said, kind of said that he listened and enjoyed listening to me. He says, but isn't there anything positive that you can preach on? Why does it always have to be so negative? And I went on to explain, well, I'm sure that the same thing was said of Jeremiah. But in actuality, I really didn't look upon how I preached as being negative. I believe it's very positive in the sense that people need to be informed. Negative not to preach on the problems in America. People need to be informed, and when we're informed, hopefully, when we know our enemy, hopefully then we can battle the enemy effectively. It's important. But we need to know at the same time that no matter what the situation may be, no matter how, whatever enemies God may have, that God is looking down and laughing upon them. And there will be one day judgment to pay. As is found here, and I think this specifically addresses humanism, as is found in Paul's writing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 10. And it says, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. What did they receive? What did they accept? The lie, as instituted in Genesis 3. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, even what is happening. Because they would not accept the truth of God, God is sending the deluding influence upon them. They rejected Him, and so He deludes them even further. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Let's all stand, and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we're very thankful unto You that, Lord, You are the one that is in control. Lord, that no matter what is happening, it's under Your control and Your power. That day will come when, Father, Your enemies will be put under the footstool of Your Son, Yahshua. At that time, that the kingdom will be restored in its entirety. And we'll see Yahshua as King of Kings. We'll see every knee bow and every tongue confess Him as Lord. Father, we look forward to that day. And we cry out, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. You be with us this coming week and help us, Father, again, be good soldiers of Yours in this fight for the survival of Christianity in America. We praise You and ask that You use, Father, these messages for Your praise and glory to the furtherance of the gospel of the kingdom. And Yahshua, we now pray.